Amen. Well, good morning. I certainly hope I get to see you guys tonight. Potlucks are amazing, and you'll enjoy it, and I think you'll be excited to see these spaces. So come out if you can. All right. Well, one of the things that we talked about last week as we kicked off the Advent season is that it is, in fact, the Advent season and not the Christmas season. And I thought I'd rehearse that just for a second. We trick you with Christmas trees and Christmas lights, and this is my second of maybe four greenish kind of Christmassy shirts. We sing Christmas songs, and so you think it's Christmas, and it's not. It's coming, but it isn't yet. So Christmas is the day of the year, year upon year, which Christians all over the world remember and celebrate the arrival of the gift of Jesus, whom God, as we drilled down hard on last week, sent to us in love. Advent is a little different. So Advent is this run-up to Christmas. It's a season of time in anticipation of Christmas in which we are thoughtful, in which we are reflective, in which we are intentional about getting in touch with all of the things that only Jesus can bring to us that we're longing for right now. What are your longings? Because Jesus is the answer. And as I talked about last week, I think that at the top of everyone's list, whether you realize it or not, at the top of the list is we're longing for a love that is true. In other words, it's loyal. It's faithful, right? It's true. It's complete. It's not deficient in any way. It's unfailing. It's undying. It's unchanging, which is amazing. It's a love that's inexhaustible. It never runs out. And it's not dependent upon our performance. So it's unconditional. So in other words, if you come to faith in Jesus, and you enter into a relationship with God, you experience a love that never gives up, that never fails, that never goes away, because it's not conditioned on your performance. So here's what you will not experience with God. You will not experience this thing where he goes, I love you, and then you mess up, and he's like, I love you a little less, you know, like, then you mess up again, he's like, you're really hard to love, and then you mess up again, he's like, I'm hanging by my fingernails, and you mess up again, and he's like, let me do to you what other people have done. You're out. It's not based on your performance. It's based on the performance of Jesus. It's a pretty incredible thought. I mean, think about God's exhaustive knowledge of you for a second, and then think about then what he did for you. Because knowing the whole of your existence before the foundation of the world was laid, right? Like knowing everything you would think, everything you would say, everywhere you would go, everything you would do, everything you would not do that you were supposed to do. Like he has this exhaustive understanding of absolutely everything. His gaze penetrates every aspect of your being. He knows all of your motivations, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly, all the really, really, really ugly. Like all of it he knows. And yet he loves you. Like instinctively we know, and I'm undeserving of that love, which is part of the reason why I'm nervous in regard to God. He's like, yeah, you should be if it's based on your performance, but good news, it's not. It's based on the performance of my son Jesus, and seeing it all in advance, I sent, before you were even born, Jesus into this world. God made man through a supernatural conception, entering into this world as one of us, as a perfect representative for you, a human for a human. And what did he do for you? Well, he lived a perfect life. Okay, well, we're all out on that. And then he offered a perfect life of infinite value that through faith in him, like God might have you. There was a debt to pay to God for the way that I've lived. There was a debt to pay or is for the way that you live. God's like, I got this. You're like, no, I don't deserve that. He's like, yeah, no, I know, I got this. And you're like, no, you can't get this because like nobody would do this. He's like, yeah, I know this. I'm different. You know, like this is part of the difference that should be appreciated here. Like, I got this. Like, you're underselling my capacity to love and my love for you. Look, if you're doubting the love of Christ, if you're doubting the love of God, God's like, look at that. Look what I did. It's amazing. There is literally nothing you can do to cause God to send you away. That is a powerful and amazing thought that if you let it sink into the cracks and into the wounds and into the hurts of your heart, it's just a healing reality. So we're looking at the love of God this Advent season, and we're doing it, as I said last week, not simply for our intellectual satisfaction. In other words, we're not just coming to it so that we can learn more about it up here. We're coming to it with the pursuit of experiencing it in here. We want to know the love of God in here. We want to surrender to the love of God in here. We want to walk up to this God, daring to believe that even though he knows us exhaustively, these arms will catch us when we fall into them, and we want to collapse into those arms and feel that embrace, and in those arms to know relief, to know peace, to know joy, to know a love that we know we don't deserve, and yet nevertheless, there it is. That is a transformational experience. Like, you don't collapse into those arms and experience the love of God poured out into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then sort of, you know, step out and go, well, all right, I'm going to go on with the rest of my day and the rest of my life, and nothing's different. No, no, no. Everything's different. And one of the things that's different is your own personal capacity to love. So I have kind of a bottom line for us today. It's short, it's sweet, and hopefully you'll remember it. And it is that God's love, that is to say, that experience of God's love, that transformational experience makes you, makes me more loving. And it makes us more loving, first of all, toward God himself. Like, you collapse into those arms and you recognize authentically, you know, Lord, when I'm honest about this, I know I don't deserve this. And yet, this is real. It's as real as it gets. It's as whole as it gets. It's as complete as it gets. It's as beautiful as it gets. How can you not love him in return? You know, you love people who love you, don't you? You like people who like you. God's like, man, I'm the greatest I love you ever. There's nothing even close. God's love makes you more loving toward God, first of all, but it also makes you more loving toward yourself. You didn't see that one coming, right? But there it is. Think about this, like, God loves you. If you want to know how valuable you are, he has placed an infinite price tag on you, and then he's paid that to have you by giving his infinitely valuable son so that you might be his son or daughter. It's incredible to think about how delightful you are in the eyes of God. Look through the scriptures and look at how he feels about his people. He rejoices over us with singing. Amazing. And we get glimpses of this kind of love, right, with other people. So one of our Sunday traditions is that most Sundays, not all, I don't want to put too much pressure on our kids, but Will and Morgan, our son-in-law and daughter, come over and they bring our little granddaughter, Evie, who is 2. I've shown you pictures. I'm not going to do that today. Merry Christmas, okay? In advance of Christmas, because it's just Advent. But here's the deal. She comes to our house. She knows it's like a routine. She, like us, is a bit compulsive. And so we play the same games every time that she comes. She plays with the same toys every time that she comes. And I, her papa, has a role to play. So I chase her around the house while somebody else carries her. Because, you know, why would she run? What is she, a peasant? You know, like, so you're going to carry her. She's 2. She's in charge of everything and everyone. And I chase her around the house. And I, you know, I'm like, tickle her, you know. And then we've got like this kind of bunk bed situation where it's like this. I can see off the top one down to the bottom one. And then she likes to get, you know, and I drop the pillows on her. And, oh, that's so funny. And do it again and 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 again. You get the idea. And so we play all of these games. The last time she was over, we played all of these games. I'm exhausted, right? Like, I'm chasing my other daughter, Haley. So the aunt who's carrying her around the house again and again, and Haley just dumps her onto the couch. And then I come up behind the couch and I see her little face, and she sees me and she just goes, Papa. Right? So I bought her a car. What? But it was so nice to be delighted in like that. And it's so nice to be someone else's delight. Like, God just wants you to look up at him every once in a while and just be like so taken with him. He's so amazing. That you just say, Papa. Sometimes the person you need to love, and the hardest one, is your own self. I had a meeting with another pastor friend of mine here in the community probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 months ago, and he'd gone through kind of a difficult leadership season. just tough stuff. And I thought he navigated it magnificently. Like I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm glad I didn't have to navigate that. Like he did a great job. But anyway, we're kind of working through it. And he's like, you know, maybe I should have done this a little different. And maybe I should have done this a little different and possibly this. And maybe I could have, and I should have foreseen that. I'm like, listen here, hang on a second, time out. It's good to sort of rehearse this stuff. And it's good to learn from these things. Like, you don't want to pay a major price for a lesson that you leave on the table. So yes, learn by evaluating this experience, but you're kind of beating yourself up here, dude. And I think you lived it in real time, and living it in real time, you handled it beautifully. I'm not really sure what I would change if that's what you're asking, but really, I think what I need to say to you is this, like, the Lord loves you, and that love has transformed you, and I see it in you for other people. You are incredibly loving. You are incredibly compassionate. You're unbelievably patient. Like, you're all of those things for other people. Maybe this is an opportunity for you to be that for you. What if you practice self-compassion and allowed yourself to be imperfect? Because God knows you're imperfect and he loves you nonetheless. He has sent his son. You're priceless. So God's love makes you more loving toward God, toward your own self, and then obviously toward other people. And the Apostle John, who by the power of the Spirit is going to be our teacher today, is himself a great example of this. And I say this because when Jesus began his last journey from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south, instead of going around Samaria, which was in between north and south, and would have been the most direct route, right? Instead of going around, which is what every good Jewish person did, he decided to go through, and everybody freaked out. Why are you doing this? We don't go through Samaria. We have hated the Samaritans for centuries, and they have hated us for centuries. Like, they don't want us in there. We don't want to go in there. It's even dangerous in there. Like, no. I know it's the most direct route. If you're trying to save time, we'll just leave early. Let's go around. Jesus is like, not this time. This time I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again from the dead. Like, this is all coming. This time we go through. And he doesn't explain why he's going through, but I think the reason that he went through is because he knew that when he went to Jerusalem, yes, he would suffer and die on a cross. He would be buried. He would be raised again from the dead on the third day. He would then, for 40 days, prove to his disciples who were like poking and prodding him, and can we eat lunch together? Why don't you make lunch this time? I want to see for sure that you're physically risen, because I'm going to be honest, it'd be tough, wouldn't it? They're hugging it out. They're like, yeah, no, this is real. He convinces them by many proofs that he is physically, literally alive. And they watched him die. They knew where he was buried. They understood the embalming process. No surviving any of this. He is risen from the dead. And then he gathered his disciples up onto the Mount of Olives, and he said, guys, I'm returning to heaven, but let me give you your mission. So go make disciples of every nation. Right? Beginning where? In Judea. And then next? In Samaria. And then to the outermost edges of the world. Jesus is like, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to do all of that. I think this is what he's thinking. And I'm going to send you guys as evangelists into Samaria. You hate the Samaritans now, I get it, but that's going to change. Like, my love is going to transform you, and then you're going to love even the Samaritans. You don't have a category for that yet, but that category is coming. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go with you through Samaria. I'm going to orient you to the territories, but far more significantly than that, I'm going to preach like no one has ever preached. I'm going to teach like no one has ever taught. I'm going to do all the signs and wonders and the miracles and the healings and all the things that only I, as God-made man, can do by the power of the Spirit. And here's the thing. I'm going to create a very recent memory of me that you guys are going to be able to utilize when you go back up in there and you start to tell them that I rose again from the dead for them, and that God's love extends even to them, and that you've been transformed by that love, and now you love even them. Jesus is like, guys, we're going through Samaria, and you're coming with me. And he comes with a great entourage of people. They're willing to tolerate even Samaria to be around him. And so as a result of the fact that they would be a burden in the community and also that they're Jewish and these guys are all Samaritans, he sent sort of an advance team to go ahead to the villages and to the towns and so forth that they would come across as they're traveling down from Galilee through Samaria to get to Jerusalem to see if these towns and villages in advance would receive them. And the first one they come to says, yeah, no, thanks. Stay away. So word of that makes it back to Jesus, and John and his brother James, whom Jesus has referred to as the sons of thunder, show us why they got the nickname. Because they are incensed. It's obvious they hate Samaritans, and they are so insulted on Jesus' behalf and perhaps even on their own behalf that they come to Jesus and they're like, all right, so we've got an idea. We've been thinking about this. We'd really love to do this. Thought we'd bounce this off of you. So here's what we're thinking. Would you authorize us to utilize your power to call down fire from heaven to, well, leave a smoldering hole in the ground where all of those people live? So we're looking for transformation, right? Jesus is like, no, we're not going to go that route. In Luke 9, verse 55, it says, Jesus turned and rebuked James and John, our teacher for the day. And then what did they all do? Well, they all went on to another village in Samaria, which is what they continued to do as they marched their way through Samaria to Jerusalem, where John personally witnessed Jesus suffer and die for his sins. In love, and yours and mine, anyone who will have him. He watched his dead body be taken off the cross. He knew where he was buried. He was embalmed. He understood the process. There's no surviving this. He grieved and mourned and thought all was lost because he didn't yet understand all of this stuff until the morning of the third day. He gets wind of the fact that, wait, the tomb is empty. That sounds like the stuff of crazy thing, right? And he runs to the tomb and he encounters the risen Jesus. He spends then 40 days being convinced by many proofs that in fact, yes, he is alive and he is the Son of glory and he has paid the debt that John, that I, that you owe to God for taking our little lives and living them for lesser things. And that the debt that's been paid, okay, that payment's been accepted. The check is cleared. Jesus is risen from the tomb. There is no doubt about this. And that hits his heart profoundly. He gathers with the other disciples on the Mount of Olives before the ascension. He hears the Great Commission, go make disciples of all the nations, beginning in Judea, but then Samaria. Don't miss it. But hey, don't even go anywhere until I send the Holy Spirit. Go back and wait. Go back and pray. There is a reason we're opening a prayer house. Because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And we want him to pour out his Spirit uniquely and powerfully, not just upon us, but upon the church in this whole region. So these guys go and they wait and they pray and the Spirit comes and he manifests himself to their ears, okay? They hear the sound of a rushing wind and he manifests himself to their eyes. They see tongues of, what's the next word? Say it, it's all right. Fire, yeah, okay. C minus participation, great, but... But that was great. They see tongues of fire. What is that? I mean, you might even call that fire from heaven. And John hears that revival breaks out in Samaria a little while later. And he goes back. First trip back. Not to call down fire from heaven to consume these people in hatred, but to call down the fire of the Holy Spirit to consume these people in love. God's love and the authentic experience of it as his Spirit pours that love out in your heart makes you more loving with God, with you, with others. So it's a transformed John then who comes and says, I want to talk about the love of God with us this morning. And listen to some of the things that he says. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, beloved, so who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians, those who are loved by God and have experienced this. He's like, let those of us who have experienced the love of God do what? Let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves others has been born of God and knows God. Why? Because God's love makes you more loving. It's organic. It's irresistible. It's undeniable. You can't like go, nope, sorry, that's not going to happen to me. No, it can't not happen to you. It will happen. But the opposite is true as well. He then says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. So love isn't just something God does. Love isn't just something that God gives. Love is actually something that God is. To know God is to know love, and to know love is to know God. As John then says, he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that through his suffering and death and burial and resurrection, we might live through him. And this, he says again, is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the conciliation, if you will, of our judgment for in our place for our sins. Beloved, he says, oh, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For how could we not? We've been loved. It's like, I've been loved like that? I got to love. I got to love him. I've got to love each other. I got to love other Christians. Like, I want to. It's remarkable. It's the way that it works in your heart. You're transformed by love. You know, I mean, one of the things that concerns me is when people walk away from the church and they're just like, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do this over here. I mean, it concerns me, first of all, because Christianity is a communitarian faith. It's something we do together. Like, and I get it. The church is imperfect. It gets led by imperfect people. Like, people get hurt. I understand those things. But at some point, I think you've got to say, how can I love Jesus, but I hate his bride? How can I love my Father and disdain his children? He's like, no, it doesn't work that way. This transformational love in here makes you a lover of others out here. Especially those who belong to the family of God. God's love makes you more loving. He continues in verse 16. He says, so we have come to know, not just here, but now in here, and to believe. Okay, what have you come to believe and know? The love that God has for us, which is a love that is true and complete and undying and unfailing and unchanging and inexhaustible. Oh my goodness. And unconditional, not dependent upon my performance, but upon a performance that was finished before I even came into the world. Payment accepted. I can't mess this up. And then in case we miss it the first time, he again says, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, because to know God is to know love, and to know love is to know God. God's love makes you more loving. And then just to be sure that we like really can't possibly miss it, he says this beginning in verse 19, we love, okay, why? Because God first loved us. It's a reciprocal love. We experience the love of God and we can't not love him. We have to. It's the way that it works. And he gets really practical. He says, therefore, if anyone says, I love God, so you've said it with your mouth, but then you hate your brother. Okay, that person is a liar, he says. You're like, John, tell us what you think. You know, like, he's not lacking in clarity, at least. He's direct. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And then he says, in this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And you won't have to work on it. Like, it's going to happen. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'm saying it's organic. Like, if you've been transformed in here, it shows up out here. God's love makes us more loving, even toward ourselves. I think one of the best examples of this is you find it in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus and his disciples are invited over to the house of a Pharisee for a banquet, okay? And I talked a little bit about this last week, but it seems like, you know, these guys are always trying to trick Jesus, always trying to discredit Jesus. These are the guys who conspire successfully to have Jesus put to death on a cross. So they are the enemies, and this banquet is enemy territory. And every time he's asked, he goes. Like, I can't think of a time in the Gospels where he's asked to come to a banquet hosted by one of these people, and he's not like, I'll take a pass. Like, he's like, no, I go. All the time. I'm not sure. I wouldn't want to go. He's like, I'm going to do this. It might get a little awkward, but whatever. I'm willing to endure. I'm going to push through. So Jesus accepts the offer, and it's a banquet that would have been held at a wealthy man's house. It would have been at an outdoor courtyard, and it was understood in those days that the people in the public could come and observe. They couldn't come, you know, pull up a chair at the table. And in fact, there were no chairs at the table. But they could at least watch what happens. The table was set in the position of a U, so the servants could come in and out of the center and make sure everybody's cups are full and everybody has enough, you know, mayonnaise or whatever, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. They were serving the people through the center, you get the idea. And the table is low to the ground, and so you wouldn't sit in a chair. You would lay over a pillow on your left side, and you would eat with your right hand, and you would talk and do whatever, but your feet would be away from the table. Okay. Jesus, disciples, the Pharisees, his Pharisee friends, they're all there. The people in the community are there, but there's a very significant other person who is there. And it seems like she got there first. Like she got word in the community, Jesus has been invited, he's going to this house, and she knows where the house is, and so she shows up early and takes her place. Because, you know, I mean, there's going to be a lot of people there because it's Jesus and it's prominent people. And it says that she's a woman of the city. I'm just going to use plain language. She was a prostitute. And obviously, she had encountered and had been transformed by the love of Christ prior to this. She had been held in arms that were stretched out on a cross, if you will, later, to make her clean, to make her whole, to transform her, to communicate infinite value to her. To let her know that through faith in him, God rejoices and sings over her. She had been embraced, relieved, healed, and her heart full of love. Jesus shows up. She takes her place at his feet. And you got to believe that the Pharisees were looking at her, especially the guy who's hosting the party. And he's like, who let her in? Like, what is going on here? Like, why are you? This is enemy territory for her too. It's a place of disdain. And she looks at his feet and they're filthy. So what does that mean? It means that the host of the party did not offer even a foot washing to Jesus, which would have been customary hospitality, sort of like low level, you know, everybody gets this. But instead, the Pharisee, whose name is Simon, probably was like, yeah, I got some buddies coming. I've invited this guy. That's a relational risk. And I just want everybody to know that I'm not so sure about this dude. I'm not offering him these signs of hospitality. He gets no foot washing from me. He gets no kiss on the cheek. He gets no anointing with oil. He gets to eat. And then he gets examined. And this woman who is in love with Christ begins to weep. And you got to imagine a lot of weeping because she weeps enough tears, guys, to basically wash his feet. So how hard do you have to sob to produce that? And how quiet is that, do you think? Because this is hypnotic. Everybody there is transfixed. And then realizing she doesn't have like a towel to wipe the now, I guess, mud off of his feet, she does something that in that culture would have been borderline pornographic, actually. She lets her hair down. Okay, women did that only with their husbands and only in complete and total privacy. And she uses her hair as a rag to wipe the mud off of his feet. And then after she wipes the mud off of his feet, she begins to kiss his feet just again and again, just nonstop kissing of the feet, again and again, the feet that will be pierced, again and again, and again and again. And around a necklace, again, plain language, between her breasts, she had an alabaster flask, which would have had a long, thin neck, and it would have contained almost certainly her most valuable possession, something extremely expensive and important perhaps to her trade. And what is that? It would have contained this oily substance which was perfumed and smelled good. The people in the first century did not bathe the way that we do, okay? The hygiene habits were nothing like what we have today. And so someone like this would wear that and it would emit this smell that would make her smell beautiful. It's a white, soft stone. It has veins. It sort of looks like flesh. I mean, you can imagine her on her knees kissing the feet of Jesus and this thing swinging out, right? And she takes her most precious possession and she just pours it out on his feet. All of it. And everybody there is just transfixed by what's, except for Jesus. He's just like eating and, you know, like nothing's happening or something, you know, like, I mean, obviously he knows what's happening. He even knows what's happening in the hearts of these people, as we'll see. And you don't have to wonder what the Pharisee who's hosting the feast is thinking, because Luke tells us in verse 39, he says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus to this banquet saw what this woman was doing to the feet of Jesus and beyond that, what he was allowing her to do to his feet, he said to himself," he had a thought within himself, "if this man Jesus were really a prophet." So when Jesus walks into the banquet, this guy's thinking, maybe a prophet. Well, if he were really a prophet, then he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And I think we need to just agree with that and go, yeah, she is a sinner. There's no denying that. There's no running from that. And I'm a sinner. And I may or may not know you, but I'm just going to say it anyway. You're a sinner. Just are. This guy was a far better rule keeper than she was. We can agree. And he prided himself. His whole self-image was built on obedience outwardly to the law of God. He was a better rule keeper than anyone here, probably by a lot. And yet, was he more or less prideful than this sinful woman? Because last I checked, pride is at the top of the list of sins. Was he more or less gracious than this sinner who is this woman? Was he more or less loving, more or less compassionate, more or less thoughtful? And who loved Jesus more? Was it this woman or was it this host who invited Jesus to the banquet? Jesus answers that. He's like, I got that question. Jesus answering this man's inner dialogue, which, by the way, proves that at the very least he's a prophet, does it not? Let me talk to your thoughts for a second. He says to the Pharisee, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "Say it, prophet." No, he says, "Say it, teacher." He's demoted Jesus. And Jesus tells a story. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is equal to about a year and a half's worth of wages for an average daily laborer." That's a lot. Okay? One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, so about 2 months' wages. And when they both could not pay and therefore both faced the exact same prospect of being thrown into the exact same debtor's prison, because that's the way that it worked back then, when they both could not pay, he, the money lender, graciously canceled the debt of both of them. So who paid the debt? The guy who loaned the money. He's the only one who's out the money. He eats the cost. He pays himself back, is the idea, by just saying, I forgive the debt at my cost. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, he said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. And then Jesus does something that everybody at the party would have been like stunned by, because you don't do this to the host of a party. He continues talking to Simon, the host of the party, but he turns and he looks at the woman who's at his feet. He's now demoting Simon. And at the same time, he's promoting her. It says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And Simon's like, everybody sees this woman. We've seen her from the moment she walked to your feet, and then she's been sobbing and going on all the histrionics, like she's wet your feet. She did the hair thing. Like, are you kidding me? Then she poured out the, you know, and like, yes, we see her. Just been wondering if you see her. Like, oh, I see her. Far better than you. He says, good, let's compare her love with yours, okay? He says, I entered your house. Your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That did not go unnoticed by her, by the way. And so she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which too would have been a sign of honor, but no, you didn't do that. But she has anointed my feet with this precious ointment, the most valuable thing that she has to give. And so he concludes, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, what does that mean? Because what it doesn't mean is she did all of these things, and Jesus was like, you know, in payment for doing all of these things to me, because it was nice, I'm going to forgive your sin. So then it is based on your performance. No. What he's saying is she has experienced my forgiveness. She's been transformed by my love, and doing all of these wonderful things is just the natural outworking of that. God's love makes you a loving person. The more you experience it, the more loving you become. You level up. He's like, yeah, she loved much, but he who has forgiven little, Simon, let you figure out who that might be, loves little. God's love makes you more loving, and the more of his love that you experience, the more loving you organically, very naturally, irresistibly become toward God, toward yourself, toward others. So with that in mind, I've just got a couple of questions and then we'll wrap up. But do you know the love of God displayed most profoundly for you in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Because it is a love that he offers freely. It is bought and paid for solely by him. And it is true. It is complete. It is unfailing, undying, unchanging. It never runs out. It's inexhaustible. And it's unconditional. You can't mess it up because you did nothing to get it in the first place. Secondly, do you see the evidence of that reality, of the transformative effect of God's love, if you will, turning up now in your love for God or maybe for yourself and for others? And is that love growing as you continue to grow in your experience of the love of God? Like, when was the last time you felt loved by God? Thirdly, who are you being called to show love to today? Because love isn't just something we say and it's not just something we feel. It's also oftentimes something we do. It shows up in our attitudes and our behaviors and our willingness to serve and our generosity. Like this woman, she just poured it all out. Like our willingness to go the extra mile, the extra 10 miles for somebody you love. You do all kinds of crazy things for people that you love because you want to. And you're delighted to have the opportunity to do it. And then lastly, would you be willing to come forward and receive prayer that God would fill you with his Spirit today? Why? Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:5, it is the Holy Spirit who comes and he pours out the love of God into your heart. So to experience the love of God or to experience God in this life is to experience the Holy Spirit. He is God's empowering presence in this world. He comes and he gives us the very faith by which we embrace Jesus. He comes and he sanctifies and he works with us to develop us in that faith and in shedding sin and in giving us power. He comes and he gives us spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gift is, frankly, the gift of himself that he then uses you to use in the world. And when you experience the love of God, it's the Holy Spirit coming and saying, let me pour this into you. Let me give you this. So I would encourage you to take advantage of the prayer team today, if you would. If you don't know Jesus, just come and talk with us. We have all been you, and it's like the greatest delight is to see somebody come to faith in Christ and just fall into arms that will not let you down, but will bring you great relief from all of the stress of trying to somehow win God's favor on your own. Come forward if it's been a while since you've experienced the love of God, and let us pray that the Lord would pour out his love upon you and pour it out into you. Come pray about people that are difficult for you to love. I mean, I'm quite confident that we all have some. Ask that the Lord would let you be so well loved by him that you would find a way in wisdom to love even then, or just come forward for whatever other reason that you have. We have offered that to you because we believe that the Lord meets us in prayer. Okay? All right, so let me pray now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love and the person who is the manifestation of that love. That person is Jesus. And we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make that love plain to us. That what is confused in our minds and hearts would be made clear, that what has been dark would be lit up with great bright light, what is broken would be healed. Lord, that you would come to us with the reality of a love that is all the things that we've talked about, true and complete and so forth, and that is unconditional, a love that we can't mess up. And give us the humility by which to simply collapse into that reality and be caught and embraced and loved by you. Come and embrace your children. Come and heal our hearts and transform and create within us the ability to love well, to love other people, to love you, and Lord, to love us, to love ourselves. Do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.